Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
First, I'd like to start out by asking you to keep a few people in prayer. First is Ron and Kelly Dunn. Ron is still in the process of recovering from his very major surgery, and also their family. There's also other issues in their family, so nothing that any of us need to know, of course. Just, if you would, continue to keep them and their family in prayer. I'd also like you to pray for my brother-in-law, Tommy. He's married to Chris's sister, Amy. He's been having some very bad migraine headaches that have come upon him, which he did not have before. And so he's been having to deal with that. They got a child on the way as well, so he's going to be a busy guy, even busier. So if you could keep him in prayer, that'd be great. Also, if you remember to pray for all those who are out there on the internet, and that more would come to benefit from the ministry. I got a note from one of our listeners in Pennsylvania this past week who said, and I'm quoting him, he says, "Thanks as always for the internet ministry. It keeps my wife and I connected to God." And he said it means everything. And that just blows me away. Did you ever, because it's not me, it's all of us. Did you ever think that you could impact a person's life, his family, to be closer, more closely connected to God? I mean, what an honor that is. And so that's even Pennsylvania. There's many of them out there that do consider us their local assembly, as you know, that are listen on the internet and actually benefit greatly from the Word of God, as we all do. So keep them in prayer. Pray for Tom Brady. Tom returns to the gridiron this week. Just kickoff just started, so no, I'm unconcerned with all of that, but it's really fun to see that he's actually back. But on a more somber note, I want you to also remember to pray for your police officers. The two that got killed yesterday in California, is just absolutely tragic that men and women in uniform are being targeted so viciously and without concern. And you know, it's just amazing. We have Larry and Barbara's son, as you know, is a police officer, Lance. And I've actually emailed him and talked to him a bit about this whole thing with, you know, the problem that people are having with the police. And, you know, he's been on the force for 25 years and told me that he has never once seen a police officer deal with another. And this is in Houston. It's a big department. That he's never seen another police officer deal with another person racially or be a bigot. He said, "I'm sure it's out there." And of course, in all people everywhere, it's out there. But obviously, it does not condone the violence and anti-authority sentiment that comes against our police officers. So all those men out there, men and women in uniform, are way more in danger in our day than they ever have been. And so I just want you to remember to pray for them as well. So let's open up in prayer ourselves. And we'll get into this morning's service. This time you can use to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that may cause you to be distracted. You want to just focus on God and His Word this morning, not any problems in the world or in your own life. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father. Turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for the gift that you have given us, your Son, Jesus Christ, all that has come to us by means of him. And it's all by grace. We don't work or earn for it. You have given it to us. And by doing so, Father, you have given us a life and a way that is beyond dreams and have revealed it to us. And we're just grateful to the nth degree for all that you have done, the love that you have shown, the compassion and mercy and patience that you have with us is just infinite and wonderful. We do as a group this morning, Father, lift up Ron and Kelly and their family and Tommy. We also ask, Father, for all who are in authority, both in the military and in the police force, that they would be protected, that they would be brought home safe every night to their families, and that you would, Father, just continue to help our nation heal from the division and the hatred that is in it. And, of course, we know, Father, that that solution is in your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that believers all throughout this nation would be bold and bold with their communication of the gospel and their revealing of your Son in their lives to all who are around them. We pray that for us as well, Father, that we may strive even further to reveal him to the world. And we ask this, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour content on all my pride.
In the death of Christ, my
desert, you see it through to the end. You see it through to the end.
who I am to you. Tell me, lest I forget who I am to you, that I belong to you.
There we go. All right. Good morning again. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 8. There was one more shout out I wanted to give that I forgot to, which was Russ and Bree Gates, who I texted this morning. Kevin and Julie are down in Texas this week because Kevin's attending some seminar down there in Austin. And so in just a few hours, they're meeting up with Russ and Bree, and so they're another couple. Please keep them in prayers. You know, they had to go back to Houston, and they miss their royal family. They do, and I can understand that. It's a wonderful gift that we have, having each other. And so they get to hang out with Kevin and Julie, and they're excited to see royal family again. So one of the prayers that we could add to their on your list is that they would find like-minded believers down there, you know, and I know they will, but it's, we'll ask God to quicken it up, you know, right? See if he'll do it. All right, so we have been looking at the subject of God's love in light of the fact of what we have as believers, what we have been given as believers. Were designated, foreknown by God before the foundation of the world, and therefore given the assets that come along with being a saved person. You find yourself being in union with Christ as a believer. And this is a pretty spectacular gift, to have what comes with that position. And what we have looked at in that is, first off, at foreknowledge, God puts restrictions on you. And really, when you, it's fun to call it a restriction, because what God has restricted you from is things like death, ignorance, fear, worry. You know, those things have been cast aside. Sin will no longer be your master. Death is no longer master over you because you have eternal life. And you can never be forsaken, alone. Like, the list of things that we can't be are wonderful. And but within that restriction is all the things that God has added to our lives. And one of them that we have seen, and this is all under the title of predestination, the plan that God has given each of us to walk in and to live. One of the gifts he's given us is knowledge. His knowledge. And that knowledge is amazing. And what it has done is taken us away, this is another one of the restrictions, of being immersed in the faulty, fallen realm of man's knowledge of good and evil. We're no longer in it. Right? That's what we got when we ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but that knowledge fell upon a fallen soul. And so our deciding what was good and what was evil was all very, very wrong. Unless it came from revelation from God. So the first thing that God did for fallen Adam and Eve, and subsequently to their children, Cain and Abel, was to share with them the knowledge of redemption. Because what he did was give them the animal sacrifice immediately. He clothed them with animal skins and he gave them the animal sacrifice and he instructed them to perform that sacrifice, which, as we know, Abel did. But his brother Cain thought it was good. See, because Cain, just like Abel, has this knowledge of good and evil. Cain thinks it's good or better for him to grow from the ground his own produce, which the earth is cursed, so it's not easy to do. But he becomes the first great farmer, if you will, and he has this wonderful produce. You know, and it is wonderful, right? The farmers' markets are all kind of winding down here in Oregon, but you know, this is nothing that I really experienced very much back in New England, but they're everywhere here, and they're wonderful. You know, a little bit pricey for some stuff, but really quite wonderful. Like, you walk in, you just see these massive, like, heads of cauliflower, and, you know, they're just huge and fresh, just like picked that day. Beautiful stuff. And it's hard work to do, as I've seen Chris try to, you know, not try, she succeeds. But you never know, right? There's bugs, there's soil contaminations, there's all kinds of problems. And yet Cain, like, overcomes this and produces for God what he has made. And Cain says this is good. And God instructs him that it's not. It's not good. But in pride, we hold on to what we think is good. And it's not, because the only truth or knowledge of what is good comes from God. So we, as believers, have been blessed with this knowledge. We've also been blessed with the ability to see God's will. As when you're an unbeliever, you're in disunion with God. So you have no hope of seeing His will. And yet now we can. Christ told us, don't judge. And that was His way of saying, you are no longer in the realm of man's knowledge of good and evil, which does judge. It judges what is evil. It judges what is good, and it acts accordingly. But He said, don't judge. But then in the epistle of Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:15, he says, judge thoroughly. But he speaks of judging thoroughly that which is spiritual, not what is worldly, but what is spiritual. And what is spiritual is God's will. So I can investigate God's will in your life, you know, with if my interaction with people. What is God's will in their life? What is God's will in my life? And I can thoroughly investigate that. With the knowledge that God has given me, the Holy Spirit, we must never forget that it is the Spirit's power that gives us the ability to understand and discern and to gain His counsel to make good decisions. And so we've been given the knowledge, the ability to discern God's will. And then finally, we added to that, we have been given God's love. We saw in 1 Corinthians 13:2-3 that I can have knowledge without love. I can know all things, Paul writes, but without love, I am nothing. He said I could have the faith that moves mountains. I could be dedicated completely to Christ. I'm dedicated to His way, I say to myself. But if it's without love, it's nothing. Can you? And so what I asked us to do was to try and picture, what does it look like for a Christian? Now, we're talking about Christians. What does it look like for a Christian to have a lot of knowledge and no love? And I've seen that. I've seen it in myself, and I've seen it in others. Pride. A lot of knowledge without love is like a lot of wealth without graciousness. It's the same thing. You can accumulate knowledge the same way you can accumulate wealth. In fact, knowledge is wealth in a way. It's a commodity. And if I have a lot of a commodity, like my dedication to Christ and His plan, can you picture a believer who is dedicated to the ways of the Lord but without love? What he pictures as a way is a little off if he doesn't have love. But I could be like, I'm going to work in the church, I'm going to you almost picture like more of a legalistic type. I'm gonna work. I'm gonna read the Bible. I'm gonna study. I'm gonna gain knowledge. I'm gonna pray and on and on and on. But yet it's all for me. You know, it's not for others. And this is the underlying virtue in Christianity is His love. That we are to consider one another as more important than ourselves. That we are to lay down our lives for one another. That we are to serve one another. And let God give to us. In other words, I don't have to be fearful of, if I lay down my life for you, what am I going to lose? You're not going to lose. You're going to gain. You're going to gain being Christ-like. Right? Christ said, you just follow my kingdom. Yeah? And all things will be added to you. You just seek my kingdom. Matthew 6:33. And all things will be added to you. You don't have to worry about you. The Father is very concerned about you, just like He is the lilies of the field and the birds of the air, right? He knows all of them. And yet you are far more valuable than a few sparrows. So He said, don't be concerned. You just follow me. So we have these three great things. You know, together they're wonderful. You take love, God's love, out of the picture. Knowledge, service, dedication can all turn into selfish things. The example I gave was like a soldier on the battlefield who is dedicated to winning that battle, and he's going to risk his life to do it. But there are plenty who have done that for their own glory. Like, they'll rush headlong into battle knowing that they could die, and they'll take that risk because of the rewards of glory to them. You know, not to the cause, not to the nation, not to their fellow soldiers. They're concerned more so for themselves. And with that kind of pride, you can gain quite a bit of energy, you know, quite a bit of drive, quite a bit of will from our own personal pride. Like, we can work very hard from the resources of pride. Man does so. But God says, all of this now, that was the old days. That was you before. You are no longer this. You are now mine, and I have gifted you with my knowledge, I have gifted you with my will, and I have gifted you with my love. So as we saw in 1 John 4:19, it says we love because He first loved us. And that means that our love for God and others rests solely on our being loved by God. Now everything that we have is a courtesy of His love. God so loved the world that He gave His Son. And through that, He has given you and me, all believers, just an astounding array of things that we could never have hoped to deserve or ask for. And they're just infinite and eternal and astounding. You know, to think, and in that, you can have a, with what you've been gifted with, because you have love, you use that in service of others, and their lives are impacted. You know, that's there's no greater reward than that, to being Christ-like. So as we are accepted in Christ, so we love God and find our entire being in Him. It's our only existence is in Him. So He is all to us, everything. And so is His will, and so we obey it. Again, not in search of my own glory. You've already been given that. You know, what more of Christ can you get? This is one of the beautiful things that is of the Bible and not of man-like, you know, man-made. Obviously, nothing in God's plan is. But it's so different to man's plans. See, in man's plans, man's ways, as you accumulate knowledge, you get more and more of whatever you're after. If you're trying to gain a relationship with someone and you gain knowledge of them and they gain knowledge of you and you get to know each other and so you draw closer and closer. But God says to us, you know, I have entered you at the moment of salvation. I am in you and you're in me. And you can't get any more of that. You don't get any more of me. You gain more knowledge of me. And so you do, yeah, in a way, draw close to me. But you really can't be any closer to me than you are at the moment of salvation. How can you be any closer than Him and you and you and Him? It's impossible. So you're not gaining more of Him, you're gaining more knowledge of Him. And so in a way you are, in your life, your experience, you're gaining more of Him. But He really can't get any closer to Him than you are. So we're not earning a better relationship. It's God is like, relax, my child. Isn't it great how in the Bible He always calls His children and little ones? Relax, my little ones. and have faith that you can't get any closer to me than you are. I've already gifted you. Ephesians 1:3 says he's blessed us with heavenly blessings since long before he created the world. So you're already blessed. You have my son's inheritance. You have my son. You have me. And these are yours forever. You can't lose them. So relax and follow me and enjoy learning me, right? This journey that I have you on. Don't fear it. Just know that, have that hope that I've given you, that hope in the future. That is, you just smile at the future no matter what's coming. That I have everything. My plan for you has everything under control. Right? You, like he said to Peter, like he said to us, just follow me. So we look at 1 Corinthians 8:1 in terms of this having the knowledge of God without love. As we're accepted by God unconditionally in Christ, and so we accept all others with the same love. I'm accepted by him unconditionally, and so can every member in this world, every human being. All you have to do is believe in him. The believers are already fully accepted, so who am I to not accept a believer? In other words, what I would rather do for my flesh is judge them, put them down, condemn them. But where's the love in that? You have knowledge that, yeah, they're wrong, and they may be. You may be right, and they may be wrong. And you have that knowledge. Congratulations, you have knowledge. But knowledge without love condemns. And Christ didn't condemn us. He came into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world. And he passes on this reconciliation, this ministry of reconciliation to us. An unbeliever in our lives may be the biggest jerk in the world. It must be maybe the most evil person in the world. Their judgment is God's, not mine. In 2 seconds, they can become believers and be fully accepted by God. Their sins completely forgiven. So who am I to judge in distance? What I'm really called to do is minister. Reveal Christ to them. I mean, we are the great witnessers of him. All believers are. You're a much greater witness than a tract. You are. Because you don't only have the knowledge, which is written in the tract. There's nothing wrong with those, of course. They're wonderful to have and pass out and stuff like that. But truly, you have the knowledge and you carry him in you. And you have also, you're a living testimony of him. That's a far greater testimony than words on a page. And that's why he called us. He didn't drop leaflets from the sky when he ascended to heaven, right? He didn't ascend to heaven and say, all right, I'm going to drop a million leaflets of my gospel or a billion Bibles are going to fall to the ground. He said, no, he pointed to his disciples and he said, you take me throughout the world. You personally. And as part of our gift, we have the benefit of being called to do that. And it's in your plan. It's already written out in your plan, all these people that you're going to run into who are going to be in dire need of your testimony. And I don't mean your bragamony. I mean your testimony of Christ who is within you. And so that's why love is so important here. Because if I have knowledge without love, I'm going to judge and separate. And by the way, that's where Pharisees were. The word Pharisee means separatist. They deemed themselves better than others, and so they distanced themselves from others, rather than actually bringing the gospel as it was revealed in the Old Testament to others. So we're accepted unconditionally in Christ. We accept others. And so our love rests fully on being loved by God. So look at, finally, 1 Corinthians 8:1. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we have all knowledge. And the Corinthians, who are in a city that has a problem with this idol worship, and there's a whole problem that they have, you know, there's a lot of idol worship in Corinth. And there's animals that have been sacrificed to idols, and there's the contention of a Christian, should I eat meat that's been sacrificed to an idol or not? Is it legal for me to do so in terms of the plan of God? And Paul says those gods are not real. So if they sacrificed an animal to a false god, it doesn't mean anything. So go ahead and eat meat sacrificed to an idol. However, if you have a weaker brother who is witnessing you doing that, and he thinks that meat sacrificed to an idol means something because he's weak in his mind, then you should not eat. So what's the difference there? Love. And I'd really love to dig into this ribeye right now. But my weaker believer over here is seeing me. And that, or I'm in the marketplace. You can go up to the places where, in the marketplace where the meat is truly sacrificed to idols. That's clear. And so should I buy that meat, which might be cheaper than meat that's not sacrificed to an idol? Paul says it doesn't matter because idols are not real. So go ahead. However, if it will offend your fellow believer, then do not. In other words, and Paul said, I'll never eat again if it at all ever means that I'll hurt my brother and his conscience. And so, you know, what, it doesn't matter what you eat. What matters is the soul of that believer, that he's not get confused or fall away from God because of his weakness. So he says, concerning idols, we have all knowledge, right? We know everything there is to know about idols, basically, that they're not real. However, knowledge makes arrogant, he says, but love edifies. Meaning, I can have knowledge about idols and then see my brethren, my weaker brethren, still think that idols mean something, that there's that they have some effect on that meat that was sacrificed to them. And I say, God Almighty, just grow up, will you? Seriously. I have all knowledge to know that I can eat meat sacrificed to idols. And I don't care. I don't care at all that my doing so is going to hurt the spiritual life of a weaker brethren. And I may judge him for it and say, God, you're so stupid. Why don't you grow up? And so I have knowledge, but no love. And so my knowledge becomes more of a battering ram than something of healing. So that's why he says love edifies. What edification means, build people up, encourage them, comfort them. That's what love does. And it will do anything, whatever sacrifice is necessary, to help that weaker brethren along. But we can have knowledge and have it greedily, just like we can have wealth and have it greedily. Wealth with love looks the same as knowledge with love. I could be extremely rich, but with love, I'm gracious. Yeah? I could be exceedingly wise with God's knowledge, and with love, I don't hoard that knowledge. I want it to filter out and help. You know, I use my knowledge in service of others. Not to look smarter than everybody else, not to be acknowledged as being smart, not to be, you know, I don't care. I actually don't want anybody to understand or think that I'm smart, because I'm not. The knowledge that I have has come from God. It's a gift. It's not of me. And I want to serve you with it, not serve myself with it. So you take any commodity, right? Without love, it becomes service to self. Anything. Also, love cannot exist, though, without knowledge. Right? So the other way that we could think is say, all right, well, I don't want any knowledge. I want all love. Impossible. Impossible. What is love? Who is love? Right? 1 John 3:16. God is love. You're not going to know love at all unless you know God. Right? It's not like you know love and then you know God. It's you know God and then you know love. And that takes knowledge. So love includes a great wealth of knowledge, but you can have knowledge without wealth, without love. So if anyone supposes that, verse 2, if anyone supposes that he knows anything, which is, he's speaking here, again, the context is a conceited knowledge, a knowledge that brings me pride and conceit. He is not yet known as he ought to know. In other words, you really don't know a thing. He is not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. And that's a, you know, why doesn't Paul say if anyone loves God, he knows God? It says that you're known by God. And that's a great thing. God knows all who are His. Yeah. God knows all who are His believers. So if I have love, it doesn't mean that He knows me. And if there's a believer who doesn't have love in his heart, that God doesn't know him. That's not, of course, the case. But the statement that he is known by God is first a certainty that only believers can have God's knowledge and have God's love. God knows all who are His. And if you are His, now you can have knowledge, His truth, and you can have love. It is open to you to have all of it. You have it. But secondly, it's a statement of approval. God knows you. That's a way you can say it is, you know, I'm known by God. But He knows all believers. But here He's saying, I know you. I know you have my love. Hence, you're truly a vessel of honor. Because again, you can't be used by God without this. If I'm all knowledge and no love, I'm just, like that preacher said, some Christians grow up, some Christians just puff up. I'm just prideful. And you're of no use to anyone as prideful. You can't really be in service of God as one who is proud. And so I know you. And God says, He is known by Him, meaning God knows you're His vessel of mercy and He's going to use you mightily. So two things, you're a believer and you're going to get used. Used in a good way. So that completes the things that we preliminarily used when we left Hebrews 2. So we're going to go back to Hebrews 2, finish this, and then finish predestination. So go back to Hebrews 2:1. We just got two more verses to do here, so I'm going to start again at verse 1 to see where we've come in this chapter. It says, for this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And for this reason is chapter 1. It speaks about the deity of our Lord and His humanity and who He is. Because we are in Him and have Him, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now, the word spoken through angels, again, I'll remind you, he's referring to the Mosaic Law. It was communicated to Moses, parts of it directly from God, other parts of it through the agency of angels. The context of the whole book would lead us there as well, that he's speaking of the law. And the law, the Mosaic Law, had to be obeyed. God did not compromise with His law. As we saw in studying Joshua, that a violation of the law brought all kinds of curses with it. Deuteronomy 28, the list of curses is amazingly long. And God said that, if you violate my law, this is exactly what's going to happen. And therefore, there was the just recompense. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, now has that changed now that we're no longer under the law? Can we be more laissez-faire about God's commands in the New Testament? And will there not be a just recompense if we fail to follow God's will? And the writer is going, oh no. It had, your responsibility as a believer hasn't declined from the Old Testament. It's actually increased. I'll say, well, why is it increased? Well, let me tell you, the writer of Hebrews would say, because now you have the real truth. Not that they didn't, but the law was a shadow of the things to come. It was a shadow of the Messiah to come. Now you actually have the Messiah. They looked forward to the Messiah. Now the Messiah is in you and you're in Him. You're seated with Him in heavenly places. He's your husband. You're His bride. He calls you brethren, as He will write in this chapter, and not ashamed to do so. You're sanctified in Him. So no, our responsibilities as believers hasn't declined because we're no longer under the law. In fact, they've quite increased. And that's the point he's bringing out here in the beginning. How shall we escape? We, now if they didn't, how shall we, meaning they, Old Testament believer, if we neglect so great a salvation? Now, he could be here speaking to, it seems in the book that he's speaking to both believers and unbelievers. This applies to both. To an unbeliever, if he rejects his salvation, the gospel, well, obviously there's a just recompense. It's forever separation from God in the second death. But it also applies to the believer in that if I neglect my salvation, and how would I do that? Neglect the gifts that have come to me by being saved, my predestination. If I neglect that, is there a just recompense? And the answer is yes, there is. You fail to have fellowship with God in time. That's a huge recompense. Will he discipline? Absolutely, and that's out of love. So you receive divine discipline. But the greatest thing that is the recompense for the believer in the church age is loss. Loss of fellowship. Loss of power. Loss of the fruit of the Spirit. Loss of what comes from walking in union with Christ, meaning being in fellowship with Him and walking with Him. Being conformed to His image. You miss out on all that in time. That's a huge recompense. So for the believer in the church age, you know, we read in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy all these curses that will come upon you. And they're awful. Like your children die. You get sick. You get leprosy. You get boils. And like, but I don't see believers who go negative. And I know this because I've done it plenty of times. That I didn't start like, oh my God, look at all the boils. I better get back to church. You know, or I get physically ill. Or my children die. You know, or my crops fail. Which is kind of impossible in America. You could just go to the store. You don't need to grow crops anymore. But, you know, like, my house burned down. You actually don't... I'm sure it happens when God disciplines in that way, but for the reality of what it is that is the recompense for the believer in the church age is loss of joy, loss of peace, a loss of fruit, loss of fellowship. It's actually what we lose. And so, he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, I mean, not through angels, but through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, which there he's referring to the apostles. So this truth that we have has come right from the lips of the Lord to the apostles and on to us, not through angels. God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. Their gifts, spectacular spiritual gifts in the first century, which are no longer in existence. The gift of tongues, the gift of healing, the gift of prophecy. These things were given, and they were amazing gifts that the apostles and people in the first century had. And it says that by God's own will here, it's important to note that your spiritual gift is by God's will. Yeah. For he did not subject to angels, verse 5. He did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere. It's kind of sarcasm from the writer of Hebrews. Every Jew that had in this time, because they all went and were brought up in Jewish schools, would absolutely know Psalm 8. Absolutely. There's not a Jew living at the time who would not know this passage from Psalm 8. But one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? I mean, who is he? He's so low and beneath you. How are you concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subject to him. So the writer here is bringing us back to the Garden of Eden, where God said, the earth is yours. You have dominion. You rule it. Populate it. You rule it. It's yours. Gave us, and lower than angels, physically, you know, with a mentally too, mental faculty, physical faculties. But yet, God did not subject the world to angels, even though they're superior to us, but to us. And again, that's by God's sovereign will. He said, I'm giving it to man. I've created man. He is the one who is going to rule. And we find here in Hebrews that angels were always, and actually in the first chapter, 1:14, they're always ministering spirits. The angels were forever to be designed as servants. Servants. I personally think this is what made Satan do what he did. And he said, I'm not going to serve other creatures. No way. I'm the best. I don't serve. And the reason I believe that is because I see it so prevalent in man. And I also see it so prevalent in church age doctrine. That what we are called to do in this love is to serve one another. The master's master principle. What did Christ tell us? Who is the greatest among you? Your servant. Right? Who is the greatest among you? While the disciples are arguing, who's the greatest apostle here? Who's the greatest disciple? Christ said, who's the greatest among you? Is the one who serves you. He is. That's the leader. That's the greatest. He said, Peter wanted to be the greatest apostle. Peter had his pride issues as well, as we all do. But yet, Peter would become an amazing servant of the church, as all the apostles would. But they did not, they had to learn that lesson. The greatest among you is your servant. And so, less than angels, but angels are designed to be servants, and we're given dominion over this world. So what do we do with that dominion? Oh, we're so smart, aren't we? We gave it away. We just gave it away. We got deceived by the serpent and just gave it to him. Satan usurped this authority from us, not from God, because God wasn't like, oh, well, I lost the earth to the angels. I meant men to rule it. I didn't see that one coming. Now the angels rule it. Satan rules it. What am I going to do? No. God, when God says that something's going to happen, it's going to happen. So how is he going to restore man to what he was given that yet he gave away? And this is what floors me every time I think about it. Is that what we deserve was to be annihilated or to be left as slaves. That's what we deserved. We made the decision to give it away. And God said, no, I am going to restore you. And there's only one way to do it. I'm going to become one of you. Like what? Who could have thought of such a thing? And who would have thought that it required such a thing? But yet God knew from billions of years before this event even happened that he would have to become a man. Peter speaks that in his great speech in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. He said that Christ was foreknown. He was predestined to die for us. God knew this before the ages. And yeah, and we don't deserve a thing. Hence, pride takes such a hit by understanding truth. You understand this truth of what God has done, and your pride must go away. For what would you be proud? It must go. And so, to verse 8, that's what we were to. But then it says, we don't see yet all things subjected to him, but it will be. And this will begin when Christ returns at the second coming. So verse 9, but we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels. And the same thing of Psalm 8 applied to man is now applied to Christ. Meaning truly what? He's true humanity. True humanity. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Meaning, restoring this rulership to man. And were we in Christ in the garden? No. So we have not only has our rulership been restored by Christ, but he has given us more. Instead of getting what we deserved, he gave us back what we gave away, And then he gave us more. That's our Lord. That's our God. So it's such a God when he says, now you, Christ, like, you see who I am now, right? You see what I've done. You see who I am. And you're like, yeah, and then I'm just absolutely blown away by who you are. And then he says, would you like to be like me? Would you like to be like me? I'd be like, of course. When do I get started? And that's the predestination. That's the plan of God for your life. To be conformed to his image. Romans 8, 29 and 30. And it's astounding. Not only did he give us back what we carelessly gave away, he gave us more. So in verse 10, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect, really to complete the author of their salvation through his own sufferings. For both he who sanctifies, the Lord sanctified us, those who are sanctified, us. And here's our commonality with him, which there are many commonalities, but we're both from the same Father. The one who came to sanctify came by the will of the Father to sanctify. We who are sanctified is also by the will of the Father. And so we have the sanctifier and the sanctified. And now we're together. For this which reason, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And what's brilliant about this, using the word shame here, is that when we carelessly gave away our rulership of the earth, and then Jesus Christ came that day, or the next day, whatever it was, and he came walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and he called out to us, Adam, where are you? Hiding. Naked and ashamed. Eh? Knowing I'm naked, and my nakedness comes from the fact that I'm no longer in union with my Lord, so I am alone. I'm alone, separate from my Creator. That's the nakedness. I am now alone. I'm not with him anymore. I'm independently alone. And it's all my fault. So I try to cover myself uselessly, and I'm full of shame. And so what we find here, did God take away our shame? You bet. He took it on himself. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 would say that our Lord despised the shame when he was on the cross. So he, naked on the cross, right? The Romans stripped you of all your clothes when you were on the cross to embarrass you. Naked, alone, because he was separated from his Father, was he not? In spiritual death, he was naked and alone, and he took our shame upon himself. So in doing so, he has taken our shame off of us. And then he says, now you're my brother. And I am not ashamed to call you my brother. It's truly the greatest story ever told, which is one of the movies, title of the movie. And you know, what's very amazing about this, I got to go into my thesaurus. I can't even say it. I got to go to my thesaurus and look up words that mean amazing, because I use that word a lot. I got to get more superlatives to use. I'm a part of the story. Yeah. Five words make up your story. That's part of why we're here. Foreknowledge is the first one. Predestination. Election. justification. And glorification. Five words, Romans 8, 29 and 30, that make up your story, your life in him. So for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren, the name of the Father, the person of the Father. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praise. That's Psalm 22. And again, I will put my trust in him. He's quoting Isaiah now. I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. And when Isaiah writes that, he's speaking of actually his own children. And the writer takes this and actually takes this quote from Isaiah and puts it in the mouth of our Lord to say that my brethren, who are my children, who I am not ashamed of, I will proclaim to them the name of the Father. I will teach them what I know. I will give them what I have been given. And I will be with them as my children forever. So verse 14, since the children share in flesh and blood, He himself likewise also partook of the same, true humanity, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Render powerless means to render ineffective. And might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels. And she's repeating this. That this is for man, not for angels. But he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, and that's not just the Jew. That's all who believe. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So in this, Christ restores to man the rulership and glory that he carelessly gave away, and in fact gave him more than he lost, or didn't lose, really gave away. So he says in verse 18, and just wrap up here in a minute or two, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So, nice transition here from who he is to who we are in him, what he has gifted us with being in him, and then coming, and that's all very heavenly, eternal things. You know, I what I am in him and with him. But then he comes right back to the reality of your everyday life. So the writer here, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, I mean, the book of Hebrews is just, I mean, what book in the Bible isn't? But Hebrews is just astounding. He now says, all right, well, what about today? Right, you have all of this. Right? What about your personal life? And he leads us to temptation here. He takes us to, I'm being tempted, which we all are. From the world and from our flesh, we are tempted. Our pride tempts us. That's the flesh tempting us. The world tempts us. People tempt us. And we all have our areas of weakness where we're more easily tempted. And so, you know, I have all this. I have the ability to walk with you, Lord, in this. I really love to do so. Why is it that sometimes I don't? You know, what is it? I'm just an idiot. And the Lord say, yeah. I don't use really superlatives to describe you. When God describes himself, he uses words like wonderful. He doesn't ever say that of man. He calls us sheep, grasshoppers, you know, stuff like that. And little children, ye of little faith, that kind of thing. And so what is this that causes me not to do so well sometimes? And it's the temptation. Now, temptation alone, if I overcome the temptation, awesome. You know, I'm still rolling with God. I'm in fellowship and rolling along. But sometimes I succumb to the temptation and I get fleshly. I think fleshly, pridefully, get involved in lust, pride of life and all of that. So what am I going to do for temptation? So that's where verse 18 leads us now. He says, for not only does he give us all of these things that we carelessly gave away and more, but then it says he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. In other words, when we're tempted, he comes to, as we'll see here, the Greek word is boetheo, B-O-E-T-H-E-O. It translated here in your passage to come to the aid of, which is fine. That's a good translation, but it also means to run to help somebody. When believers are in need, he runs to help. How much more could he do for us, right? As Isaiah would write, how much more can I do for my vineyard? Verse 18 here, so he helps us. And it reveals why. Why is he able to help us? It says, since he himself was tempted in that in which he was suffered. So the suffering that he went through that was necessary to give us redemption, that same suffering is what gives him the ability to help us. Now, If you're thinking with me, you're like, well, why does he need to suffer to get the ability to help us? He's God. Huh? Does he need to become man and get tempted to know what temptation is about? I don't think so. God is omniscient. He knows all things. Right? So he is God. He doesn't actually have to be tempted and have to suffer to know what it is to be tempted and go through suffering. He understands that. What he has revealed to us is the way of deliverance in the suffering and in the temptation. He doesn't run to us to take away the temptation. I mean, that would be cheating. We wouldn't be using his power in temptation if all I just had to say, well, you know, this temptation is going to be gone in about 2 seconds when Christ comes and takes it away. And I don't need to use power at all. You know, I'd be just a spoiled little brat who gets everything that I want. No, it's when he suffered and tempted, he revealed through his own doing it how to do it. How do you handle suffering? Look no longer than no farther than your Lord. Also in Hebrews 12, he would write, consider him who has endured such suffering by sinners against himself, so that you don't grow weary or lose heart. See, he went through it, and how he went through it is all recorded for us in 4 history books about his life, the Gospels. And those, in him, all of him, he said, as he said to the disciples, I have many more things to tell you, but I can't tell you now because you can't bear them. Well, the rest of the New Testament and the epistles bears all that knowledge, and it all points to him. The whole New Testament shows me how he suffered, how he was tempted, and how he overcame it. And so when it says that he runs to help us, he always runs to help you, and you've got the Spirit inside of you to bring these things to your soul. He's going to reveal through his word exactly his will, how promises to depend upon, commands to act upon, the virtues to employ and apply, to think through what he did as he also met these things. And so by coming first and going through the temptation and the suffering, he shows me the way through it. Now, as I close, and I do promise, closing right here. If you're training a child to be virtuous, you're the child's father. And let's say you have a lot of knowledge. And basically, you just bark commands at your child and tell them always with knowledge, this is what you should do. And this, you should do this and do this and do this and do this. And that's exactly what you should do. But without love for that child, you may give him the knowledge and not show him the way. Like, it's one thing, because as children, we're just very, very aware of our shortcomings and inability to do things. And someone who is way smarter than us says, you should do this way. And I'm like, okay, I understand that, but how? Our Lord didn't just give us the knowledge of how to do it. He came first, and he did it himself. In other words, he gave us the knowledge, and through love, he showed us the way. And that's what verse 18 is about. And he was tempted in all in which he suffered, and therefore he is able to come to the aid of all those who are tempted. He went ahead of us and showed us the way. Like when I was a kid, I always wanted to be able to like work on cars and stuff. I thought that would be cool. That never came to fruition at all. So if you ever have a problem with a car, I'll point you to a good mechanic. There's nothing I can do for you. And I remember my brother or somebody had a book on car engines and all of this, and I kind of read through it a bit. It applied to whatever piece of junk they had in the driveway at the time. You know, we had a lot of bad cars in our family over a period. And you know, I thought, you know, how cool would it be to be able to work on this car? And my brother told me once, And I was coming of age to the point where I was, you know, going to get my license and get a car. He said, you know what you need to do, Joey? They all call me Joey. He said, you need to get yourself a good set of tools and work on that car. I'm like, okay. How? See, now, and I'm not blaming him at all. He was a busy guy and all that. But you could tell a kid, here's a box of tools and here's a book. Now get on it. Or you can take the kid by the hand into the garage with the tools and spend the time showing him how to do it. Yeah. And it's a sacrifice of time, of patience, and our Lord sacrificing time and patience and energy didn't just show up, die on a cross, and leave. He showed up and he walked a plan to show us the way. Out of love, he went ahead of us. So I have one who is my brethren, he's not ashamed to call me brethren, who is my husband, who I'm in union with. He came and was tempted in all things. Hebrews 4 says that. He was tempted in all things. And he showed me the way. Took me by the hand and showed me the way. And so now I know the way. I know how to use the tools. And in that is just great love. Now when we serve one another, he said, turn around, as I have served you, now you serve one another. We can use knowledge to badger people and say, this is how you should do it. Now get with it. Or in love, we could show them the way. Now let's pray. I'm done. Father, we thank you so much for your word and your grace and mercy. Thank you so much for your son and all you have done for us in providing for us. And may it bring upon us the joy that it should. Relax in faith and enjoy you today. And we ask this, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. I was going to show you a quick video this morning, but, you know, I got a little long-winded there. So let's pray for our offering. Father, we thank you so much for the ability to give, and we do so by means of your will. As your servants, we sacrifice. And, Father, we just ask that these finances be used to continue to give your word throughout the world, and we thank you for the privilege of doing it. In Christ's name, amen. Let's just close in prayer. Father, we thank you again for our service this morning, our gathering together, our union with one another. And we offer in these final moments of our service to anyone who is listening who has not come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And we appeal to you and ask you to please consider that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is much more than just a man in history, a carpenter, a man from Nazareth. He is actually, as prophesied in the Old Testament, thousands of years before he came as the Savior of the world. Not just of Israel, but of the whole world. He died on the cross for the sins of the whole world. You and I have sinned against God, against our Creator. There's nothing we could do to make that up in any way. And so God became a man to take that upon himself so that we could have union with him again. He is inviting you to believe in him. That's all you have to do. You don't have to do anything or change anything. All you have to do is believe that Christ is your Savior and accept that, and you will be saved. Thank you again, Father. Please bless us today as we go. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.
Over.